Morning, Calvary Grace. My name is Pastor Rob Snyder. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Grace Church. If you're a visitor here, you are very welcome. It's a joyful time when we get to celebrate baptism Sundays together. Well, I'm going to be carrying on in my series. I've been preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I think that our passage this morning is actually very fitting for a baptism Sunday. Let's flip to Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. And I've titled this sermon, True Worship, the Fear of God. True Worship, the Fear of God. Let's look at God's Word together. This is the Word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together now. Mighty triune God, even as we've been led through the liturgy, Psalm 33, we have been reminded that in the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, even as we are considering this book of Ecclesiastes. And Father, I pray that you would grow each one here in the fear of you. If there are questions as to what that is, Father, I pray that this sermon, that these words, that your very word would be helpful, clarifying, illuminating, that it would cut like a knife to expose false worship, and to shine the light on Jesus Christ, that as we look to him, we could fear you and worship you truly. God, we want to take a moment to pray for our nation as we're approaching Canada Day. Father, we are concerned for the state of this nation. We are concerned that there are many people in this land who indeed do not fear you, do not praise your name, do not give you the honor and the glory that you are due. So, Father, we pray that you would cause the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to spread across this land. Oh, God, that you would turn the hearts of the people back to you. Father, we pray for our Prime Minister, Mark Carney. We pray, Father, that you would cause him to govern in the fear of you. Father, knowing that he will have to stand before you one day to answer for how he is governing this nation. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to save him, that he would give praise and honor to your name. God, we want to pray for Grace Cochran, even as our own Pastor Jared Harfield is out there preaching this Sunday. Father, would your word go forward with might and with power in that congregation as well? Would you build them up, sanctify them, encourage them? Father, I want to pray for many people in our midst who are suffering, perhaps even silently. Perhaps some people know, Lord. You know. You know the sufferings of your people. Would you comfort them by the power of your Holy Spirit, even now? And again, we pray that your word would be illuminated by the power of your Spirit now as we consider it together. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in considering this passage today, entering into the house of God, I was reminded this week of, as a teenage boy, on multiple occasions, walking into the school library, being very noisy with my buddies. And what happens when that takes place? Maybe some of you here have experienced that. You get a very loud hush and a stern look from the librarian, right? You got to be quiet. This is a quiet place. So it's in a place like that, then, a library, at least it used to be. I don't know if they're noisy now. It's in a place like that that noise sticks out like a sore thumb. It gets noticed, right? People turn their heads. And after the scolding from the librarian, hopefully you're embarrassed. At least you should be. I think I probably actually wasn't in my youthful sinfulness, but you should be. Well, in a somewhat similar way, as we get into Ecclesiastes 5 here today, we'll see that there's a proper way and there is an improper way to go into the house of God. There's a caveat here, though. When it comes to entering the house of God, it's not merely about appearing externally respectable. It's not just that. And actually, Jared Carey helpfully reminded us this morning that when you enter the house of God, he sees all and he knows all, even the thoughts and intentions and motivations of the heart. So what we're going to see here this morning, quite simply, is that the heart of this passage this morning is worship. This passage is all about worship, even true worship. What is true worship? Well, it needs to be noted, just thinking back to our previous passage from Ecclesiastes 4, we looked at Ecclesiastes 4 as a whole last Sunday, and we saw how in Ecclesiastes 4, God was not mentioned once. Now in Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7, he's mentioned 7 times, either God or he, the pronoun, 7 times. So I mentioned last week that we were jerked back to the man's perspective under the sun as it pertains to love and hatred of neighbor. Well, now we're being wrenched back into God's perspective, entering into his house. And the worship of God is front and center. It's also helpful to recognize here that from chapters 1 to 4, everything that we've seen so far, believe it or not, there have been no imperatives or commands in this book so far. It's all been personal narrative or observation. It's largely been observation. But now, this passage here is full of imperatives or commands. Thus saith the Lord. So we can think of it this way. Everything that we've seen up to this point in Ecclesiastes 4 has been, like I said, observation or narrative. Now, the preacher is giving us his application. This is his application. Chapter 5. Application. Well, in light of all of that, then, I'm going to break it up into 3 parts. If you can see your bulletin, you have it there. And again, these are 3 commands. First of all, we're going to see guard your steps. Second, watch your mouth. And last, fear God. So that's where we're going this morning. To begin, then, guard your steps. Look with me at verse 1, the start of verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. What does this mean? Well, this is a Hebrew idiom that expresses an awareness or a mindfulness of what you are doing. Now, when I use that word mindfulness, don't think it like the New Agey sense of the word in our day. That's not what I mean. This is a mindfulness that takes thought of the who, the where, and the why. So you're asking yourself these questions. The who, the where, and the why. Who is it that I'm drawing near to? It's the Creator God of the heavens and the earth. Where? I'm entering into his house. This is his space. Why? It's a good question. Why am I entering into the house of God? What am I expecting to find? What am I hoping to accomplish? Contextually, the house of God in the Old Testament was the temple. So the temple, the house of God here in view would have been Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, by its very architecture, as you entered it, you were being reminded of the greatness and majesty of God, and by comparison, of your smallness. So by its very design, it was set up to exalt God and to humble man. So that's the first step, asking those questions. The who, the where, and the why. This is descriptive of what it means to guard your steps. Second is to listen. Listen. These are all just subpoints under the first point. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 now. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So here we see it's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. What was it to listen in the house of God? Let's deal with this contextually first. What did temple worship look like? Well, it started with an offering. It started with an offering. The sinner would bring a sacrifice. To draw near to God, you would bring an animal, which the priest would then kill. It would be sacrificed before you. And then the priest would read from God's law. So you got the sacrifice, you got the reading from God's law, and then the priest would explain the meaning of the law. So notice, in all of this, it's all listening. After that, you would maybe sing a psalm. But notice, that's God's word. That's not your words. That's God's word. And after all of that, you would maybe say a vow. But a vow was voluntary. You didn't have to. You didn't have to say a vow, make a vow before the Lord. So that was sort of the order of the worship service, as it were, in the house of God under the old covenant. So notice then, what would you be doing there? You would be watching and you'd be listening. Watch and listen. You would watch as the animal is slaughtered in your place for your sins. No words, mouth shut, no phone to distract you. You would watch, you would listen, you would observe. So in that then, you were being reminded of that, in that act, of the holiness of God and what your sins before this holy God deserve, because that's what the animal was getting, right? Death. Death. You would listen as the priest reminded you of these things as he read it from God's law. So you would listen, and then third, just a little sub-point, you would learn. You would listen and learn that God is holy and just. God exacts perfect justice. Perfect justice. So you'd be reminded then that there is no wiggling out from underneath God's perfect justice. Either that animal gets slaughtered, or I do. And in that, you would be reminded, you would listen, and you would learn that God is holy and righteous and just, but he is also a merciful and gracious God who provides atonement for sinners. So in all of this, you would watch, you would contemplate, you would listen, and then and only then would you maybe open your mouth. But you actually didn't have to. So this is all sort of in theory what would take place as you drew near in the house of God. In reality, it was very often quite different. Let's flip to Acts 17 together to see this. I want us to look at this together. Acts 17. As you're flipping there, just consider this. As sinners in our natural state, the response to the reality of God is usually something like this. Okay, tell me what I need to do. Tell me the performance. Let me act. Let me prove. Tell me the stuff to do. Let me do the ritual. And before you know it, you're busy doing religious busy work. And to use the preacher's words here, you're offering the sacrifice of fools. This is something that we see in Acts 17. Now, it's to be noted, the Apostle Paul here is speaking with Gentiles in the Areopagus in Athens, right? But bear with me here. Look what he says, Acts 17, 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Now notice this. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So again, Paul is speaking here to the Gentiles. But I would suggest to you that here we see the heart of the human worship problem. This is the heart of the human worship problem. What is it? Again, it's the default response to thinking about God. Tell me what to do. Tell me the rituals to perform. Tell me what to say. What do I need to do to earn God's favor? What do I need to do to impress God? Just tell me and I'll do it. And underlying all of this, humanity assumes that God is needy and that we have both the integrity and the means to provide what God requires. It's a faulty presupposition. This thinking had crept into Israel's worship of the one true and living God. As I've been taking us through Ecclesiastes, I've been making the argument that in Ecclesiastes, the preacher has assembled all of humanity, metaphorically speaking, to hear and receive his wisdom. So how does this fit then with God's temple in Ecclesiastes 5, which was exclusive to the Israelites? Gentiles could not enter. How does this fit if he's preaching to everybody, as I've been suggesting? Well, you've got to remember, the Israelites were meant to be a light in a dark place, right? They were meant to be a city on a hill, as it were, in the midst of the darkness of the pagan nations. And so when it came to the temple then, they were to be a shining example of what true worship of the living God, the true God, looks like. And yet they had so quickly fallen into what we could call pagan worship. Pagan worship. Pagan worship can happen in God's house. What do I mean by that? Just consider this rebuke of Israel by Yahweh in Psalm 50, verse 21. He says, "You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." You see, pagan worship, or any false worship, is characterized by recreating God into our own image and thinking that he is like us so that we can do, we have the sort of integrity and hardware to do what he requires. Again, that's the assumption. It's the faulty presupposition. And God rebuked Israel for this. Earlier on in Psalm 50, he said this, "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." And notice this, "and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Brothers and sisters, this is the heart of true worship. You're calling out to the living God to save you. It's not, what do I need to do for God? It's, what do my sins deserve? What has God graciously provided for me out of his abundance of grace and mercy? And then what is the appropriate response to that amazing grace? Do you see that? So the living God then, he is the Savior. He is the deliverer. He gets the glory. Let's look at verse 3 together. This sort of caps off the first point. "For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." I can remember back in the day, in my early 20s, I used to be staff at a Bible camp, and the director of the camp that week, he got up and he did something very spectacular, which often happens at Bible camps. Kids volunteer and teenagers volunteer at Bible camps this summer. Just be careful. What did he do? He got up, it was the evening chapel. He got up in the dining hall and he had notes, and he said, "The Lord has actually impressed something incredible upon my heart. I had these notes, but I'm actually going to share what the Lord has told me in a dream." And he dramatically threw his notes on the ground and then let us know how privileged we were to get the inside scoop on this special revelation from God. So what was the dream? He told us that he had got a dream that God had chosen him to be the pastor, to plant a certain type of church in the inner city of Edmonton. And it all sounded very impressive. It had the appearance of being so much more exciting than just another old Bible talk. What was actually taking place there? He was elevating himself and his own self-importance above the Word of God and above the worship of God. And it was, in fact, a very clear example of a fool flapping his lips. There were many words and much foolishness. I learned later on, years later, that sadly, this church plant had failed, and this individual is no longer walking with the Lord, which sadly is common in modern evangelicalism. The Lord hasn't come through for me with my dreams and ambitions. I'm done. And at the heart of it all is an absence of true worship of the living God. But how common this is then in the modern church. "Look, Lord, look at everything I've done for you. Look at everything I'm going to do for you. It's all about me." And we can begin to somehow think that God needs us and he wouldn't be doing very well without us. Well, as we draw near to God then, we are to guard our steps as we ask ourselves those questions. We are to listen, and we are to learn. Second main point, watch your mouth. Let's look at verses 4 to 6 together. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. That would be the messenger in the temple who brings the animal to the priest. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So here we get into this concept of a vow. A vow, it was very much more part of Old Covenant worship, but there are examples in our day. Just consider wedding vows, right? You have vowed to your spouse, if you're married, you have vowed to your spouse to be faithful to your spouse till death do you part. So you say a vow, you have to keep it. The Lord sees. Another modern-day example, believe it or not, would be entering into church membership, at least meaningful church membership, where there's an accountability, right? If you're a gospel partner here at Calvary Grace Church, you have vowed to one another. We have vowed to one another, right? To hold each other accountable, to encourage one another in the faith, to walk in a way that is befitting of Christians together. That's a vow. And it's incumbent upon us as gospel partners here to keep our vow. So under the Old Covenant then, the vow, it was an avenue by which the Old Covenant worshiper could express a heartfelt promise to God. That's what it was. It was a voluntary avenue through which you could express yourself in that way. But it was voluntary. You didn't have to do it. Some of you guys might think of Hannah's vow, right? In 1 Samuel 1, she vowed a vow to the Lord in her barrenness that if the Lord blessed her with a child, with a boy, she would give that boy to the temple. And of course that happened. She kept her vow. She kept her vow. So in Ecclesiastes 5 here, however, as is sort of common for the preacher here, we are being warned. We are being warned. The preacher here, in speaking of vows in verse 4, he's almost certainly referencing Deuteronomy 23, which says this. You can flip there and listen. Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. The words came out of the mouth, and now it needs to be fulfilled. In other words, think long and hard before you open your mouth and make a promise to God. Why? Because he's not man. He's not to be trifled with. You can't con him. You can't dupe him. He sees all, he knows all, and he delights in truth in the inward parts. He is not impressed with vain, empty promises. What did our Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. It's out of the pride of the human heart. I think we actually really need to hear this message in our day. I mean, our society at large is definitely non-committal. But even in the church, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In the context of the Old Testament, a common thing was to make the vow in the moment and then do the bare minimum to fulfill the vow. And what this did then for the worshiper was it demonstrated that that worshiper failed to recognize that the Lord looks at the heart, not merely the outward show. Do you see that? At times, however, even the outward show was faulty. Let's consider another example of what the preachers called the sacrifice of fools. Malachi 1, he describes when the Lord says this, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." In other words, you wouldn't bring this before an earthly king, and yet you think that you can offer that to me, and I will be pleased. Is this the fulfillment of your vow? Is this what you call worship? Or what about the beginning of Isaiah? Isaiah 1, verse 12. "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Those are strong words from the Lord. You see, friends, the Lord sees all and knows all. He sees the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If you're here this morning and you are playing religious games, you need to know that you are not fooling God, and God is actually weary and burdened by it all. As the preacher tells us in 5 verse 6, "God will destroy the work of your hands. God will not be mocked." What did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew 15? "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do you see the trouble that you get yourself into if you're playing these games? You're digging yourself into a hole that is becoming painfully obvious to God, but it even becomes painfully obvious to those around you. Just thinking about it this week, how much of our modern worship music is characterized by this type of vow making and lip flapping? You get the repeated refrain, right? "I'm going to do this for you, Lord. I'm going to do that." It's the repeated chorus ad nauseum. And it's all about what I'm going to do. Look at me, Lord. And before you know it, you have convinced yourself that you have something valuable to bring before God, and he is the needy one, and he doesn't know what he would be able to do without you. This type of worship is exhausting. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. It's exhausting. You have to pump yourself up to go to church, right? You need like the psych up, the pep talk, to go to church, to give something to God. And then you get this temporary boost of self-importance, but then when Monday morning rolls around, you're deflated. It's because it's false worship. It's false worship. Where do we go from here then? We've looked at guarding your steps and watching your mouth. We've seen multiple examples of how not to worship God. So what is true worship then? What is true worship? We could put it like this. God in heaven is unimpressed by man's vain religious efforts before him, but, and this is beautiful, he takes pleasure in those who fear him. Let me say it again. God in heaven is unimpressed by man's vain religious efforts before him, but he takes pleasure in those who fear him. And this is point number three, fear God. Look at verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So when you come before God, then, instead of presuming to offer him something that he needs, when you guard your steps, when you listen, when you learn, when you watch your mouth and observe, by God's grace, what starts to happen? And many of you here know this. Well, a number of things begin to dawn upon you. First, you see that God is holy and you are sinful. God is exalted and you are brought down. That's true worship. That's where true worship starts. So you see that God is holy and you are sinful. Many of you remember what Isaiah said when he saw the thrice holy God in his temple, right? What did he say? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So you see that God is holy and you are sinful. Second, you begin to see then what your sins deserve. God's judgment, his righteous judgment, even an eternal hell. We know that from the New Testament. Third then, in light of all of this, it begins to dawn on you that God actually graciously provides what he requires. And this is where true worship becomes truly beautiful. Just consider Abraham. Many of you guys know what happened there in Genesis. Abraham was about to offer up his son Isaac, and what happened? The Lord provided. The Lord provided. It's that statement, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord my provider, right? When we think of that statement, Jehovah Jireh, very often we can think of God providing our daily needs, which is true, right? He provides for us food and clothing and shelter and all that we need. And yet at the heart of that statement, Jehovah Jireh, is the Lord will provide the sacrifice. That's what it is. That's what Abraham was learning there. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh. So the Lord provides what he requires. Under the old covenant, when I stood before the holy God, or you did, and you saw the animal slaughtered in your place, you were seeing what your sins deserved. But you were also seeing that God provides what he requires. And in that provision, instead of getting wrath, you get mercy. Instead of getting judgment, you get grace. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. And it slowly dawns upon you then that there is no one like this God who should be meting out judgment, and yet he's meting out grace. There is no one like him. And then you find your heart truly worshiping the living God. What does Psalm 133 and 4 say? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But notice this. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. God is to be feared because he's a forgiving God. So then, as Jared Carey led us in the liturgy this morning, You approach God. You're not running away from God in terror. You're approaching God with a humble, trembling reverence for his mercy and grace. As you see, you deserve his judgment, but you get grace. This, friends, is true worship. This is true worship, the fear of God. So how much more so then when we see what God has provided for us under the new covenant? Everything that all those animals were pointing ahead to, right? Think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was all pointing ahead to God sending his own dear son. Rather than the priest slaughtering an animal, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, offered up himself. And he was slain in the place of sinners. And there at the cross, we see the true fear of God. We deserve God's wrath. We get his mercy as you look to Christ by faith. And in this is true worship. Well, to close then, you need to ask yourself, truly ask yourself, where is my heart before the Lord? Where is my heart before the Lord? Are you playing religious games? Are you wearying God with your false worship? Are you wearying yourself trying to keep up with religious demands that you've imposed upon yourself, but that God actually doesn't require? Can you see the rich provision that God has provided for sinners in his Son? As we prepare for baptism shortly, this is what the baptismal candidates are about to profess. They don't bring anything to God except for their sin, right? You bring your sin. But God in his grace has provided for them a rich salvation in his Son, and for any and all who look to Christ by faith, so that now, even considering our brother and sister who will be baptized, they are worshiping God and fearing God as they ought to. May it be so for each one of us here today. Let's pray. Holy God, as we approach this topic of worship, Father God, I trust that our hearts have been exposed as to even the tendency to go back to man-made worship, false worship. And yet, Father, as we remember your judgment and your mercy at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember what true worship is. And God, even as we have been worshiping you in the hearing of your word, help us to worship you, the living triune God, even as we sing your praises now. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're celebrating today and now the good and gracious work that the Lord has done in two individuals and how they have hidden themselves in the Rock of Ages, in Jesus Christ.